Let's pray together. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary was the first to see something that changed everything for everyone. The proof that death was destroyed, the proof that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ as the name above every name, the one before whom everyone must stand, the one who alone has the power to give life, even life eternal. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Father, this Easter morning, we want to see the resurrected Christ. Open our eyes, O Lord. Amen. Please sit. It's good to see you all. I'm going to read from a part of the Bible which doesn't have an explicit reference to the resurrection in it, so it might seem like a curious choice, but I hope that as we get to the end and before that, that you'll be able to pick up on why this is such an extraordinary passage for the resurrection. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to pick it up from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When my wife Lee and I were told in February last year that I had cancer, I did what probably most people in that situation typically do, and that is that I immediately went online and I Googled my particular kind of cancer and my particular stage of cancer. And I've got to say, it wasn't the most uplifting morning's reading that I've ever done. But at around the same time as that, I was reading a book, a wonderful little book called Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And it's a collection of sermons, a collection of essays about how the gospel, how the resurrection of Jesus Christ relates to our mortality. And there's a essay in there by a person called Joseph Bailey, and it's called, the title actually gives you the thesis of the whole thing, it's called Our Faith is in God, Not in Healing. Our faith is in God, not in healing. And Joseph Bailey makes the point. He says, look, it's good to pray for healing. The Bible tells us to do that. And yet, there is all the difference in the world between putting your faith in healing and putting your faith in Christ. If you put your faith in healing, and then you are not healed, or your loved one is not healed, then your faith will be shattered. But if your faith is in Christ, your faith will be vindicated. Because even if you die or your loved one dies, that does not change the historical fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't change the fact that he was resurrected from death. And it doesn't change the fact that he will raise you and your loved one from death if you are in Christ. And indeed, he will raise this entire world from death and its bondage to decay when he comes. So the bottom line of the resurrection is this. If you're in Christ, the bottom line is this. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. The Apostle Paul knew this. So three headings as we look at this passage together. Firstly, verse 9, every name. Secondly, verse 10, every knee. And thirdly, verse 11, every tongue. Firstly, every name. What does it mean to say, verse 9, that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name? What does that mean? It means that God the Father has assigned to Jesus a name that reflects who Jesus is and what he has achieved. And that name is the one that appears in verse 11. The name is Lord. Lord. Now, that particular word, Lord, is found throughout the Greek Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 42, God Almighty himself says, I am the Lord. That is my name. In Hebrew, it says, I am Yahweh, which is the actual personal name that God gives to himself. No one really knows how to pronounce it, by the way. No one really knows, because the name is thought by observant Jews to be too sacred to utter. But we translate that name in our English Bibles, Lord. And Jesus was entirely conscious of that status during his ministry, entirely comfortable with taking upon himself that name of Lord. He says in John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He says, Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. And the ultimate vindication of that outrageous claim is that with his resurrection from death, we see that vindication because it demonstrates that not even death has any jurisdiction over this person. None. He's Lord. And I wonder this Easter morning how that sits with you. How do you feel about this Jesus that we've been reading about having absolute authority over everything? And I say that because I think it's got to be admitted that the word authority makes many of us uncomfortable, and quite rightly so. Many of us have seen or personally experienced authority being wielded unwisely or even abusively. We've seen authority, haven't we? We've seen authority abused at the highest level, at the government level, in the workplace, in the police, in the military, in the scientific community, in the church. We've seen it abused by parents. We've seen it abused by spouses. Some of us mistrust all authority because, quite frankly, we have been burned by it. There's an old saying, isn't there? If you want to know what somebody's really like, give them power. Give them authority. That's when you really see what's in a person's heart. And it seems that the more authority you give to a person, the more revealing it is of a person's character. Well, no one's been given more authority than Jesus Christ. So what kind of character is that revealed? How did Jesus wield his authority? He willingly laid it down to serve others. He set aside his glory. He refused to make use of his authority for selfish ends. He made himself a servant to others, even when it literally cost him his life. He has infinitely more authority than anyone else in the universe. And he used that supreme authority and that power and that strength to live a life and die a death that was entirely on behalf of the weak, the broken, the beaten, the downtrodden, the marginalized, the overlooked, the exploited, disadvantaged, widows, orphans, outcasts, the sick, the oppressed, sinners no one else would give the time of day to. He made himself low so that they would be lifted up. That's what he did with his authority. You just think, who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? Jesus gave that privilege to women. And maybe that doesn't seem like such a big deal in this day and age. Maybe it does, I don't know. But do you realize women were considered to be unreliable witnesses? That their testimony was routinely not accepted in courts? And yet, Jesus gave women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection from death. It's an extraordinary thing to intentionally do, isn't it? Joanna, Salome, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Yes, Mary was a popular name in first century Judea, apparently. By having all of these women as the first witnesses, Jesus was using his authority to lift up those who were ignored, who were routinely silenced, told to sit down, shut up. Even those who were abused. He lived and he died for them and people like them. He wielded his divine authority for them and for people like them. This is the Lord who washed his followers' feet. This is the Lord of whom it was said, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is the Lord of whom it was said, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is what God looks like. Unparalleled authority. Unparalleled tenderness. And when he did speak scathing words, Jesus reserved them for those who abused authority. You notice that? He hated the way that some religious people used their status as a cover, as camouflage for selfishness, for exploitation, for power trips. Hated it. And that demonstrates surely that Jesus can be and ought to be entrusted with ultimate authority over everything. I mean, honestly, can you think of a better candidate for that job? Imagine, just imagine what it would be like to live in a world governed by a person like that. What would that be like? Well, his resurrection was the first glimpse of what that world will be like. It was like having somebody from the future just walk into the room and stand in their midst. That's what it was like. In fact, correction, it was the future, walking into the room and standing there. And he says, this is what your future looks like. This is the kind of body you will inhabit. This is the kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that has already come, a kingdom where death has been overcome, a kingdom where there are no more ambulances or funerals, a kingdom where there's no more oncology departments, where there's no more unexpected and unwanted calls from the doctor's office, no more separations, no more inconsolable goodbyes. Why? Because Christ's resurrection was the new world breaking right into the middle of the old world, like an irresistible bolt of lightning. And saying, touch me and see. This is real. this is happening. So that's the first point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that he has the name that is above every name. And good thing too. Secondly, every knee. What does it mean to say, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? Well, anyone can see that the world has not yet bowed the knee to Christ. You don't need me to convince you of that, I'm sure. But this statement in verse 10 means that one day, willingly or unwillingly, everyone will be subject to Jesus' authority when he returns as the judge of all. That reference in Philippians to every knee in heaven and on earth is a way of referring to every single creature, including human beings, angelic beings, and the phrase under the earth refers to all those who've died before Christ returns. In short, everyone, everything who's ever lived will one day be judged by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, some of us understandably bristle when we hear that word judgment. Not supposed to do that, are you? But the return of Christ in judgment ought to be something that we long for, actually. It ought to be. Do you remember, it's going back a little bit now, I'm showing my age, but Steven Spielberg's film, Schindler's List. And in that story, there's a moment where, you know, the SS guards are moving Jewish families from the town ghetto outside to a labor camp. And the hero of the story, Oskar Schindler, sees a mother and her son brutally murdered by the SS guards. And yet, that is not the most shocking thing about it. What shocks him most is the fact that this murder is allowed to take place in full view of a young girl. They just don't care that she witnesses it. Why? Couldn't she testify against them? No. Because very soon she was going to be murdered herself. And they knew that. There would be no living witnesses to what they had done. And they believed, therefore, that they would never be brought to justice. But Christ says, "Not on my watch." He assures us that injustice and evil will not be left unpunished. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Do you know, not long after he visited Philippi for the first time, Paul said this. He said, "God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all." How? By raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is the public proof, not only that there will be a judgment, but also that Jesus will be the judge, and that every knee will bow before him. And we may say, well, good, good. Those Nazis deserve what's coming to them. But the problem, of course, is that evil isn't just something out there, is it? It's not just out there. It's in here, too. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. The reality is that every human heart, including yours and including mine, contains much that is evil, the kind of evil that would be hopelessly exposed before the eyes of an all-seeing and perfectly just judge. But the resurrection says there is a glorious hope which is open to everyone, whatever they've done. That is the hope of the cross and the resurrection. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are, to use the biblical word, united to him. And that means if you are united to Christ by faith, then Christ's death was your death. To put it another way, your judgment day has already happened. It's called the cross. That's where it took place for you, if you're in Christ. At the cross, judgment already fell on all of your sins, and no just judge punishes the same sin twice. So if you are united to Christ, your condemnation has already fallen, and it fell on Christ. Being united with Christ also means that his resurrection is your resurrection. Because God raised Christ from death to glory, you too will be raised from death to glory. You're united with him. You go where he goes. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? What have you done with that? When Paul preached about this, I think it's fair to say that the audience response was mixed. It says in the book of Acts that some people mocked him. Some people put their trust in Jesus, and some of them said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." What about you? What about you? Thirdly, and finally, every tongue. What does it mean to say, verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you know that for the earliest Christians, their statement of faith was very, very simple and straightforward. It wasn't much to memorize. It was just two words in the Greek. Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That was it. But those little words were extremely dangerous. Back in the second century, at the age of 86, a church leader called Polycarp was brought before the Roman authorities, and he was ordered to confess Caesar is Lord. Say it, old man. Polycarp couldn't do that. Why? Because he knew it wasn't true. You can imagine the Romans' response. Jesus died the shameful death of a slave on one of our crosses. Don't you remember? It was done very publicly. Everybody saw it. Jesus is done. He's done. Whatever else Jesus was, he clearly is not Lord. And even though he knew he'd be executed for it, Polycarp said, "No, Jesus is Lord." Now, why did he insist on saying that? Why? Because Polycarp was not afraid of death. Why? Because he knew Jesus had been resurrected from death. He knew it. And so he would be resurrected from death too. Do you ever think when you hear these stories of Christians under persecution, and of course it's happening all over the world today, do you ever worry, if I was in that position, I'm not sure I could stand up like that? You know, if I'm under threat of death or my loved ones are under threat of death, I'm not sure I could do it. Do you ever feel like that? The Philippians were in the same position. They faced opposition, feeling intimidated, scared by those who were against them. You know, you ought to speak of Christ, but you're afraid. Well, Paul assures them, the resurrection guarantees that even these people that you are terrified of right now, very soon will confess with their own tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will. They may do it with shame and fear. They may do it in fear of judgment. But nevertheless, on that day, they will do it. They will. And that changes everything. I remember when I was at school, I was probably, 12, 13 at the time. And there was this big kid who was 2 years older than me. And of course, 2 years older when you're that age, it's kind of a big deal. But he was big, like he was a big, scary, kind of muscular guy. And pretty much it felt like every recess, he would make a beeline for me. And he would do all of the standard kind of school bully things. So he'd kind of like crash me into the lockers. He would get my bag, empty out my bag on the floor. He'd like steal my, lunch money, all of the standard stuff. I mean, as bullies go, he didn't get any marks for creativity, I'll say that. It's fairly standard. But he scared the life out of me. He really did. And there was one afternoon I remember where he came after me, and I was so scared of him. I ran out of the school gates. I ran towards out of the back of the school, in fact, onto the school field to try and get away from him. And when I could hear that he was gaining on me, somewhat comically, I fell over and I pretended to be injured in the hope that he would leave me alone. I know it's completely pathetic, but that's what I did. I'm not jacked like I am now, I was terrified. But when this happened, something quite remarkable happened. I remember it so clearly. As I lay there, I remember bracing myself for a beating, but it never came. Do you know why? I heard a voice, and it was bigger, and it was deeper, and much more booming than the bully's voice. And all this voice had to do was say the bully's name out loud. And it stopped him dead in his tracks. And I recognized that voice. It was the voice of our deputy headmaster who'd followed us out. Did you think I was going to say Jesus? Okay. Don't get too far ahead. Okay. It was the voice of our deputy headmaster, and he'd followed us out onto the field. It's a glorious moment. Why? Because there was a higher authority in that moment. There was a name above every name, deputy headmaster. And he was on my side. Now, of course, that's a ridiculous illustration, but it just begins to hint at what this passage means for those whose courage may be failing them in the face of persecution or ill health, cancer, or old age. Do not put your faith in healing. Put your faith in the name above every name, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. There is no earthly power that you can face. There is no empire. There is no government. There is no monarch. No regime. No individual. No disease which will not, at a single word from Him, fall silent, fold instantly. He is unopposable. He is unstoppable. He is irresistible. He is undefeatable. Death may have killed Him, but not even death could keep Him dead. I think if I'd been able to look up in that moment as I was lying there on the school field, if I just could have looked up and seen the teacher striding across the field towards us, do you know what I think I could have done? I think I could have got up. I think I could have looked that bully in the eye. I think I would have been quite fearless in that moment. I think it would have been a lot of fun. I would have done. Why? Because just behind him, I could see who was coming. Do you see Jesus? The name above every name. You see him striding towards you now? And do you know that when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see him? He won't be long in coming. I said at the start that the name Jesus, the name above every name is Lord, and that's true, but I think the name above every name also refers to something else. I think Paul is also referring to the name Jesus, and of course you know what that name means. It means Savior. Listen to the echo of Philippians in Isaiah chapter 45. God says this, I am the Lord, there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. What does that mean? It means, yes, he will come as the righteous Lord of all things, the judge of the whole world, but mercifully, he comes first as Savior. The one who can save you from the judgment that you deserve, and I deserve, the one who can save us from the judgment of Jesus is Jesus, and only Jesus. Is he your Savior? Is he? Have you turned to him yet in repentance and faith? Do you know, sometimes people will say to me, oh, you should do an altar call at the end of the sermon. You should, you know, give people a sinner's prayer to pray like some churches do. Well, consider this your altar call right now. Now, you don't need to physically come to the front to be saved. You don't need to kneel down. You don't need to be, you know, overwhelmed with emotion. You don't have to be any of those things, because what you do is not what saves you. It's what Christ has done. It's what the risen Christ has done that saves you. You don't need to physically come to the front to be saved, but you do need to come to him. In your heart, you must kneel before him and acknowledge that he is the name above every name, and that you gladly give yourself to him as you trust him. You see his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his tenderness, married to that unparalleled power. And you say, of course I will trust you. Who else is there? And if you are united by faith to the name above every name, then you will go where he has gone. You will be exalted in perfect joy, perfect wonder, to the most perfect beauty, unimaginable beauty, just as surely as the needle, the thread follows the needle. You will be resurrected, never to die again, and you will be exalted to eternal joy, just as he has been, to the glory of God the Father. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, how extraordinary that your Son willingly came to walk through a life that was marked by the most extraordinary loneliness and rejection and pain and suffering, the likes of which no other human being has ever experienced, surely. And he did that so that on the day of our death, we might say, this is the greatest day of my life. Thank you for his love in doing that, his love for us. And I pray by your Spirit right now that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see who Jesus is, that we could see the resurrected Christ, that we would willingly, joyfully run to him. Who else have we in heaven and earth besides him? The resurrected Lord Jesus, the name above every name. And Father, may we do it now, willingly, rather than doing it then, unwillingly. And I ask these things, Father, in your tender mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.